You say good, and I almost feel like a loose term, Lord, because of what you endured on this day for us. But it was definitely good for us, Lord, because we know that through the cross there's the resurrection and there's the power of life that comes through you, the light and the truth, Lord. So we thank you for all that you have done for us. Again, Lord, as always, when any time I speak on your behalf, Lord, that you would speak through me, that I would be able to remove myself and let you speak through me, Lord, that you would minister to your children that are here today. And as we go in and look a little bit at Good Friday and we look at the cross that you were crucified on, Lord, that we would just be, you would prick our heart. Those of us who already believe, Lord, that we would be want to come more and more into you, Lord, and those who may be here that don't believe, Lord, that their heart would be pricked. They would know more about you and want to become a part of what you are, Lord, and what you are to us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. All right, so what I want to start off with is a little bit. So most of you guys that have been here, you know, have probably been here a couple times or whatever, know, and I have mentioned in the past that I'm from North Carolina. So one of the things that I remember from my childhood of being in North Carolina is a particular tree that we have there. Now, the state tree of North Carolina is the pine tree. So it's just like the Black Forest, except it's like all over the state, right? So we do have this one tree in North Carolina, and I don't know if there's necessarily a lot of them. I know there was a few on our property where we lived at. I know that Jones Chapel Methodist Church, where I went to church at, there was one back behind it, and it's called a dogwood tree, okay? So how many show of hands know what a dogwood tree is? Okay, so about half, okay. Well, I'm actually, supposed to have a picture of a dogwood tree bloom that I brought in. It was supposed to be up here, but for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit took it off my flash drive. So what I'm actually going to let you do is if you have your cell phone on you, if you would like to take your cell phone and plug in dogwood tree, and then what it'll do when you bring that up, it'll bring up the bloom or the flower that is on that tree, because it may be a little bit hard to understand what I'm going to talk about without maybe seeing that flower and what it symbolizes and what we're going to be talking about. But anyway, whenever I was a little kid, I didn't necessarily find out then that there was a legend, quote-unquote legend. I was just told it, and I was kind of like, okay, well, that sounds cool, you know, and I thought, you know, maybe that was for real until I got older. But then I find out that it is just a legend. But there's a legend about the dogwood tree, and what I've done today is I've actually was able to go pull off a poem offline, and I want to read you that poem that actually explains a little bit of what that legend is about. So the poem reads as following. It says, in Jesus' time, the dogwood grew to a stately size and a lovely hue. To a strong and firm, its branches interwoven. Unfortunately, the cross of Christ, its timbers were chosen. Seeing the distress at this use of their wood, Christ made a promise which still holds good. Never again shall the dogwood grow large enough to be used so. Slender and twisted it shall be, with blossoms like the cross for all to see. As blood stains the petals marked in brown, the blossom center wears a thorny crown. All you see, all you who see it will remember me, crucified on a cross from a dogwood tree. Cherished and protected, this tree shall be a reminder to all my agony. So just a little bit that popped into my head today, especially with what I'm going to be talking about today with the cross. But the thing is if you see that dogwood bloom, it's beautiful. And I've never seen a tree that gets that big with those bloom on it. And it just, the whole tree is just covered with it. It is so beautiful. And it's all flowers. I can't remember if the dogwood tree's got a smell. That's the only thing I can't remember. I can remember the bloom and I can remember the flower, but I can't remember a smell to it. But it's beautiful, and it's exactly as the poem kind of talks about. It's a white flower. It's got four petals, and on the end of the petal, almost dead center of each petal, it almost looks like a little puncture wound on the end of it. And it's got a little bit of red right there, so it almost looks like what would be the puncture wound of Jesus as he was on the cross. And in the middle, it does have these little things that pop up that looks like a little thing of thorns in the middle of it. And then the other thing that I would like to, you know, add to the the poem is about how white the flower is. Now, there are other dogwoods. I think there's some that are pink, I think red or something like that. I never saw those in where I lived at least in the state that I was at. But the other thing I would like to actually add to that legend is how white it is and how that whiteness of that shows the righteousness of our Lord and Savior when he was on that cross dying for our sins. But again, it's just a little something from home that I remember as I was a little kid and had not necessarily taught, but was talked about. And now, the poem is unknown, and as I've already stated, it's only a legend. So it's not real, it's not in the Bible. And most likely, honestly, the cross was probably not made of a dogwood tree. I don't even know if they grow over there where that's at. So it probably was not a dogwood tree, but it's just a kind of pleasant fiction, you know, to look at. However, as the legend states, the flower is a good symbol of Christ's crucifixion on the cross because of the different things on it. And then talking about it being white and the righteousness as well of Christ that was on the cross. But just as the flower of the dogwood tree is used to symbolize Jesus' death, so is the cross. But we all know that the cross is not steeped in legend or anything like that. We know that that was the tool that was used to crucify our Lord and Savior on, right? So the cross, it hangs behind me. It's not there to be worshipped. We don't give praise to it. We don't worship it. We worship the person who was on it, which is Jesus Christ. It's a symbol of his punishment, of his pain, what he went to save our lives from sin. And it's there for everybody to able to enjoy and to be in. So it's a symbol, and with symbols, they can mean a lot of different things, right? You have a symbol that can mean, you know, four or five different things. And what I'll be doing this evening is I'll actually be going over the cross and a few things that it means, at least I've picked out. Now, what I have done is not an exhaustive list or anything like that, so I don't have like 20 points to go through or anything like that, which I just heard a big sigh. So I've only got about four that I want to run through so that we can also partake in the Lord's Supper after we get finished. So what I would like to do is kind of put us in the frame of mind. So whenever, and I guess we'll put a little plug in for RMC and their sunrise service that they're having at 6:30 on Sunday. So whenever, I don't know about now from the South, I did go to quite a bit sunrise services. The only good thing about my sunrise services, though, when I went to it, was the good country breakfast that I got after I was done, okay? So biscuits, gravy, and not the cured ham, but like the salty ham and stuff like that, and that's what we would have after we would go to that. But when we look at that, of course, you know, that is symbolizing, you know, going to the tomb early in the morning after Christ has been crucified. We're coming up. The stone has been rolled back, and there's nobody in the tomb but the angel, right? And he's sitting there. And that when we do that sunrise service, you know, that's kind of what we're partaking in to a certain extent. Well, for what we're doing tonight, it's similar to that to a certain extent. But what we're doing now is what the apostles were doing with Christ in the upper room, right? So it's Good Friday, you know. Christ is with his disciples, and they're in the upper room, and they're talking about, and Christ has many things to talk about. One of the things he talks about is his betrayal, you know, of Judas, who's going to betray him. And then at the same time, he also is instituting the Lord's Supper, right? So he's doing all this stuff in the upper room, and if you can kind of transport yourself back there, that's really kind of what you're doing tonight. Obviously, we don't have to worry about having a Judas in the room or anything like that, but we do have the saints coming together, you know, as they came together with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in our midst, right? The Holy Spirit is in our midst, so he's here. So we're here, as saints coming together to reflect on Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, we don't have to worry about anybody going out and the things that we're going to look at happening in Christ happening to them, but we can kind of still feel that coming together and being part of something that's larger in ourselves and Jesus Christ and his disciples coming together to meet with him in the midst of us. So if you can take yourself back to that time, that's kind of where I want to start off at. And before Jesus really gets into really being whooped up on and stuff like that, because it only goes, seems to go downhill after the upper room, right? So for this evening service, that's really what I want to do, is I want to come and I want to revolve around the cross for just a few minutes and look at what the cross meant in some different aspects. Now, like I said, we revolve around the cross a little bit. We know that, you know, Christ is going to transition from that outside circle onto the cross as he's nailed onto it, as he suffers the death for us. But I want to kind of revolve around that cross just for a little bit and look at the different meanings that it has. So now the other thing I would tell you too is when you come to a Calvary church, normally how we teach is there's a section of scripture and we go verse by verse, right? So just so you know, me and the Holy Spirit have been wrestling around for about a month and a half about this, okay? And I have to apologize to Pastor Rich, because Pastor Rich would text me and he'd be like, "Hey, Scott," he goes, "how are you doing on your sermon?" And I would be like, "I'm doing okay, you know. Hey, Scott, how you doing? I think I got something nailed down, you know." And I did, you know. Let me take a second to make sure. I really did. You know, procrastination is my biggest enemy, for sure. But I'm telling you, a month ago, I was looking at a certain line of scripture, and I was even talking to Noni about it on the way in this morning, and I said, I just wasn't feeling it, you know, not in that aspect. I didn't feel moved by the Holy Spirit. So I've been looking, and I've been praying. I mean, I was doing everything I could, and it finally hit me last night at 9 o'clock. So I got some stuff down, went to bed a little bit late, got up this morning, and finished everything off, but it wasn't because of procrastination. It was just me and the Holy Spirit rolling around for about a month and a half, me trying to do what I wanted to do, not what he wanted to do. So he won that one. So we pick up, and so we'll be bouncing around a little bit today is what I'm trying to say. We won't be sticking just with one particular scripture. We'll be bouncing around just a little bit this evening. So where I want to start off at is in Mark 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 20. Excuse me. So the first thing we look at, the cross is meant for suffering. That'll be the first thing we look at. The cross is meant for suffering. Now, with these first two points that I'm going to bring out, we're going to be looking at a couple of different things where not only can I bring Christ in, and we can look at Christ and what he's doing in these moments, but I can also bring ourselves, those who have already accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I can actually bring us into this, and I can show you something similar with the mark of the cross that we have on us. But I'll start off first with Christ in Mark 15 through 20. And again, we're looking at the cross and how it meant suffering. So in verse 15, it says, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus over and had scourged him to be crucified." So whenever I was younger and I read that word, it was like, okay, I don't know what scourged is, and that kind of went really quick, so it must not have meant a whole lot, right? But we know right now, and if you don't know, we know that what happened whenever a person was scourged was they were pretty much taken to a whipping post, they were tied to it, and then they were whipped. Well, if you're like me from the South, it wasn't with a switch, okay? You know, when you were in the South, your grandma or your mom would say, "Go get a switch," right? And it wasn't with a belt, you know, that your daddy would take off and tan your hide because you did something wrong. What we're looking at here is just pretty much an instrument of death, because this shows how tough Christ was and what he took at this moment, because there would be many a man who would never get up from that post after they were whipped with what the Romans had. And for sake of time, I won't go into what they had, but what we know is that Christ's back was tore up very badly. And it wasn't just skin deep. It even went further down. And I'd hazard to guess it even go as far down as the bone. So we would know that Christ is, it's not just something to gloss over in the Bible, that it's a huge deal when it comes to that scourging that he took. And then to make matters worse, verse 16, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns put on his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. So injury to insult, right? It's not bad enough that Christ has already got his back broken open from the whipping that he got. But now we see here the praetorium, that we see the garrison making fun of him. We see them beating him again. We see him spitting on him. And when I read this scripture and was thinking about it when I was making the lesson up, you know, I started thinking. I was like, well, you know, okay, I understand that Jesus, he had to go to the cross and he had to die for my sins, but did he need that? You know, did he really need to be beat that badly? You know, did he need to be abused by the soldiers like that? I don't understand. You know, I didn't understand. But, you know, whenever I really looked at it, it was like, yes, he did. The reason being is because that's what sin looks like, right? That's what sin looks like. Now, we may do a lot of different things that we call sin, but I think, you know, even at this point, Christ was already taking on our sin, and that was part of the beating that he got. Because when you look at the beating that he got and the things that these soldiers are doing to him, it's almost unfathomable that was done to him. It's dark. It's ugly. It's corrupt. It's selfish. It's uncaring. And I mean, it's embarrassing what they did to him. They humiliated him, and they didn't even know who he was, right? But the thing is, though, is that's our sin. That's what our sin. That's how black and just baseless our sin is in our world today. It hasn't changed since the time of the Romans. Our sin is still the same, and it's still that blackness and just that. I mean, there's not words for it. You know, that it's that thing that Satan wields around, you know, in this world that we're in. So that you see in what happened to Jesus, just the sin that's in it. Now, for us, hopefully we will never have to go through what Jesus did, and I would imagine we don't. I don't know if people overseas and those other areas in the Middle East, if they're going through something like that, I would hope not. But for us, those of us who have the mark on the cross or who have the cross in us, who have Jesus Christ in us, we still are bound for suffering as well. So if you look in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 10 and 12. Paul's speaking again. We see Paul, he's in prison here. He's writing to Timothy, someone very close to him, Paul himself, close to death. Verse 10, it says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. What happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So, again, my hope is that we would never experience anything like what Jesus Christ has experienced right now. But Paul says himself that we're bound for some type of suffering. Okay, now does that mean that it's from somebody else? It could, or it could be from ourselves. It can be depression. It can be a lot of different things that just come in and crush us. And if we allow it to do that, then we let Satan win. So even we are bound to have that suffering, and when we have that mark from the cross, when we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The second thing is the cross meant separation. So for Christ, we look at this some scripture in Matthew. So if you go to Matthew 26, we're going to look at a couple of different separations here, one worse than the other, but separations nonetheless. So Matthew 26, 55 through 56. So in verse 55 it starts, "In the hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'You have come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then the next line says, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So here's that separation. Here's guys. Now, granted, we have Judas. He has already betrayed Christ by this time, right? These are the soldiers. These are the people from town that have come to take him away. And Judas has already betrayed him. So that separation has already happened. And then we see here that now all the disciples have fled. They're all gone, right? Even Peter, the one that said that, Lord, you know, I'll stand beside you. I'll be there. Even if it means death, that I'll be there beside you. But even Peter takes off. So we see a first separation here from the disciples. And then we want just to go in and look a little bit more with the disciples, we'll look at Peter. If you look just a little bit over, maybe a column over or on your page, Peter's denial of Christ actually starts in verse 69, but I'm going to be looking at verse 74. I'm not going to go through all of that. But it says in verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And this is Peter, his third denial of Christ. And then immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. So we see Peter here, and it's not bad enough that he ran off, you know, whenever this happened, but now he's denying Christ, as Christ had already talked about was going to happen, and he's already denied him three times. But, you know, so often in Scripture, especially in Mark, if you read the book of Mark, we see that a lot of times Peter had problems with inserting his foot in his mouth, right? So there was many a time where Peter had problems, you know, he was the one to stand up and say something, but a lot of times he was wrong and getting rebuked. But I think this time in Scripture, we kind of see this happening, but I think we ought to give Peter a little chance here. Because if you'll notice, none of the other disciples are in that courtyard with him, right? He's in there all by himself. Now, okay, yeah, did he run the first time? Yes. Is he denying Christ now? Yes. But he's the only one who's anywhere near staying as close to Jesus as he can. And then the other thing, too, about that is think about it. Now, if you're Peter and somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you're one of the ones, you're a Galilean, you were one of the ones with Christ, weren't you? And you're like, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Are you going to stay? You know, the first time you're accused, the last thing you want to do is hang around because you're found out, right? But we see Peter actually staying in the midst of these people all the way up to the point, up to the third denial, the crow or the rooster crows, and then he starts, you know, sobbing. But, you know, we have to give it a little bit to Peter. So often we give him a bad rap in Scripture. We know he's the rock, and we see him in there in the middle of everything with that. The next small piece of Scripture I want to look at, still in Matthew, if you just want to go over to the next chapter, Matthew 27, and look in 45 and 46. In 45 it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness all over the land, or over all the land. A little bit different from what we see on TV, right? It always rolls in and rolls back out. So we're seeing for 3 hours it was dark, so it wasn't an eclipse, right? 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then that means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when we talk about separation, this was the worst one. Okay, now, yeah, he had spent 3 years with these guys out in the, you know, out walking around doing the preaching. He had invested a lot of time in these guys. He had taught them a lot of things. He loved them, right? He had spent all this time with them, but being with these guys for 3 years, and now his Father in heaven is now not able to look upon him, that was worse. Because you think about it, if you're even familiar with the Scripture at all and reading through it and what Jesus would do, very often Jesus would go off by himself. He would go up on a mountain, or he would go up to a high place, or he would go to a deserted place. And when he would get there, he would commune with his father. So he was always in touch with him. He was never separated from or torn apart from his father. He was always with him. And that time that he spent in the wilderness, that time that he spent up on the mountain with his father, would rejuvenate him and be able to help him to keep on and keep going on. But now we see here that even the father has to separate himself from him because he can't look upon the sin that Jesus has taken on right now. So now we have Jesus Christ, and he's completely alone on the cross suffering this all by himself. And it's a miracle he's even able to be hung on the cross with the beating that he's already gotten. Now for us, we can also experience that separation in our own lives when we believe in Jesus Christ, and we may have loved ones or other ones who don't, and we kind of clash a little bit when that happens. Perfect example was in Luke, in the 12th chapter, and starting in verse 51. This is Jesus talking. In verse 51 it says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth?" This is Jesus. "I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So I'm sure some of us may have experienced that, you know, our friends. You know, we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we started not to run in those circles anymore. We started changing. We understood that we couldn't succumb to that life anymore, that there was something greater inside of us, and we just couldn't do that. So we lost friends, right? And that's true. But the thing is, though, is when it comes to a family member, it makes it hurt that much worse. I mean, a friend's one thing, and we may have lifelong friends that we have, but when it comes to losing somebody in your family over this, that's a hard thing to overcome, you know? But what the Scripture is saying is because we have that mark of the cross on us, because we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that that may happen. We may find that separation. So we see just as Jesus was separated from the Father, that could very well happen to us in our family. We'll never be separated from God in heaven if we've accepted Jesus Christ. But there's that separation on earth that can hurt, be painful, sorrowful, and, you know, just really put us in a place that we don't want to be. Our third point. Now, these last two points that I want to go through, it really can't be us in it. We are in it to a certain extent, but we're in it only because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. The cross meant salvation, right? So when it comes to the cross and we see Christ hanging on that cross now after his beating, we also, if we look past that, we have a time where the most, I think what I feel like is almost the three most important words that we hear in Scripture, at least coming from the tomb. And those words are, "He is risen." And that's in Mark 16:6. But then there's another three words that I think are very important that are said. And this time it's from the cross. And Jesus says in John 19:30, "It is finished." So what are we talking about here is that the finished part is that, you know, Jesus has now overcome our sin. And that's something that he had to do on the cross. It was his mission. It was what he needed to do for us. And we see that he's actually done that and overcome our sins on the cross, right? So not only that, but when I look at this scripture and as I was doing my study, the other thing that I see too is that Jesus is always in control. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Even though he got beat, even though he got spit on, he was in control of himself at all times. And I've got a few places to prove it. So the first one, I won't direct you back to Scripture, but I believe if you look in like Mark 14 somewhere, I think it's in there, 14:15, it talks about Jesus' trial, right? Well, what I call it is the Three Stooges trial, okay? I don't know if you knew who the Three Stooges are, but I used to watch them when they were in black and white. But anyway, so I'd call it the Three Stooges trial. The reason why I call it that is because nobody could get their story straight, right? They had all these people coming in, and they were supposed to be giving testimony against Jesus, but none of it would match up. None of it. They were talking about the things that he had done. They talk about him bringing the temple down and then rebuilding it with no hands in 3 days, right? And they couldn't even get that right. So in the whole time, as Jesus is going through this trial, he doesn't say anything, right? He's silent. He doesn't say anything. So if Christ just would have kept his mouth shut, he would have got off, because they didn't have anybody. There was no proof to keep him there. But then what happens is the high priest says, he goes, what about these charges these people are saying to you? Christ doesn't say anything. He goes, and then, and again, I'll paraphrase here. But he goes, are you the Son of God? And he says, I am. What you say is true, and you'll see me coming on in power in the right hand of the Father. And then he goes berserk, right? High priest is tearing his clothes, and he's ready to take him to Pilate now because Christ has done what he needed to do for them to put him to death. But the thing is, though, is if he wouldn't have said anything, he wouldn't have went. But he spoke up, and he said, I am. I am who you say I am, right? He didn't have to do that. That's because he's in complete control of what's going on in the situation, in the midst of everything that's going on, even though they blindfold him and start to hit him and pull his beard out and everything else because of his profession. But if we look at also that he's in control on the cross, and let me show you a couple of those. One of them I've actually already talked about a little bit. The first one, Luke 23:46, and it says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, if you notice there, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. It doesn't say that his spirit was taken. It doesn't say that death took his spirit. It wasn't Satan who took his spirit. It was Jesus Christ who gave it up, right? It was not anybody who took it. It was Jesus Christ. It was God in control. In John 19:30, which we've already looked at a little bit already, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Again, it was not taken from him. Nobody pulled it from him. Satan couldn't. His Father couldn't look upon him, so he wasn't taking it. So it had to be Jesus, the one, to give it up. The whole time, he's been whipped, he's been beaten, he's been spit upon, he's on the cross, and he's still in control. And then he gives up his spirit, it's not taken from him. So when it comes to salvation, who else would you want to put your faithfulness into? Somebody who can overcome the cross? Somebody who has control even in the midst of death? Who do you want to put your trust in for salvation? There's nobody else. And then he dies and comes back. So that's icing on the cake. But we have him up on the cross right now, and he's in complete control. Would you be? They didn't even have to whip me. If they just put me up on the cross, I wouldn't have been able to take that. But he's in perfect control here. And he gives up his own life for us. So to me, who else better to put your salvation in but Jesus Christ? And then lastly, the cross meant that there was a resurrection. So in here, there's no scripture or anything like that. And actually, I kind of want to use this more for Pastor Rich and a segue into what he's going to be doing on Sunday, is that Jesus Christ had to go through the cross to get to the resurrection. So Christ had to die. He had to die for our sins on the cross, in order that he could go to that tomb and that he could be resurrected. So he had to go through the cross. There was no other way around it. Often, especially reading the scripture and how many times I broke down reading it, I think, while I was preparing the lesson, you know, I was just, I wish he could have done it a different way. He did not deserve that, you know. But the sin, our sin nature and everything that's wrapped up in that is, you know, that's the product of what we see with Jesus being beat and put on the cross. So in conclusion, just a couple more pieces of scripture and I'll be done with you, okay? So let's look at Mark 8. And we're coming to a conclusion here, I promise. Mark 8, the 34th verse. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, so we have a bunch of folks here, not just the disciples, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross, or take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So what's going on there? It seems like in verse 35, you know, Christ is double talking there. It's like, what? You know, I have my life and then I lose it, and then I lose it and gain it. I don't get it. Well, Jesus explains what he's talking about in verse 35 and verse 34. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. So be dead to yourself. And what does that mean? That means being dead to the world that's around you. Because that's what condemns, and that's where Satan is the majesty at. So we have to give that up. We have to die to ourselves and live unto Jesus Christ. So if we die to ourselves and we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we know that we live, and then we know that we live forever with Him. Now, I'll tell you, and I think I've even heard Pastor Rich say this too. I'm not afraid to die, not at all. The only thing is I feel it's selfish because I leave too many people behind me if I do that. So there's a selfishness portion to that because I'd love to be with my Lord and Savior right now. Okay. But the thing is as with Pastor Rich, I think he said this before, I just don't think I'm going to like the transition because I don't know what that's going to be like. So there's a lot of fear and anxiety in that. But what I know is on the other side of that is my Lord and Savior, and that whenever I close my eyes here and open it up there, He'll be the first one I see. And that's going to be a glorious day. Again, I'd love to be there with Him now, but I don't mind tarrying here if He allows me to do what He lets me do now. So the last thing we'll look at, which is along the same lines of what we're seeing here in Mark, but with just a different flavor, a different tune, is in Romans 12. And this will be our last verse from the scripture today. Romans 12 and the first verse. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So, now, again, here, it's a little bit different. The flavor is a little bit different. Like I said, the other one was talking about carrying your cross. But we know that Jesus was crucified on that cross, right? That He made a sacrifice on that cross. So now we see here that Paul's saying that that sacrifice is reasonable. Paul's not saying it's above and beyond, that if you want to be a better Christian, or, you know, if you want to stand out against your peers, he's not saying that. He's saying your sacrifice is reasonable. It's what you should do. Not to go above and beyond, but that your sacrifice isn't about you anymore. It's about somebody else. You know, and that's a big thing here in what we're looking at in this scripture. If we look at Christ, there's something that you can say that you normally shouldn't say in church, especially if you know the scripture, and that is, it's all about you. Christ was all about you. It was all about you. That's why He died on the cross. He died on it for you. It was all about you. And you don't get to, and you know, when we read the scripture, we don't get to say that very often. But it was for Christ, and what we see in the gospel, it was all about you. But now that you realize that, now that you know who Jesus Christ is, now that you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, it's no longer about you, and it's about Him and what He would have you do. What is it that He would have you do? Right? So we have to turn that around now. And it can't be about us anymore like it was when Christ died on the cross for us. Now it has to be about the living Christ, the person who has died on the cross to save our sins, to put us in a place that judgment has no effect on us because He stands in the gap and He's there for us. So for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's a continuous work, right? That's why we have the word sanctification, right? Because it's a continuous work. And we start from very small, and we work on it, and we get better about it. We start being able to see through sin better and know that I don't need to be doing this or that or whatever, because you know that the sin that comes out on the other side. So we have that sanctification. But for those who don't have Jesus Christ in their life, I beg you to accept him as your Lord and Savior. I beg you. Because when we look at the suffering that will happen if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you happen to pass away, what happened to Jesus will be eclipsed with what you're experiencing in that place. It'll be eclipsed. And who in their right mind would want to spend an eternity in that place? I'm trying to think of a good example. So, and not that all biker gangs are necessarily nasty or anything like that, so please don't take this the wrong way. It just popped into my head. So, would you rather be in the middle of a biker gang that's all hopped up on whatever, or would you want to be in the midst of a loving family who wants to be around you and love you? Right? Where would you rather be? So, I think we've seen that, you know, proof enough that Jesus Christ, he's the person to look to. And like I said, he stands in that gap, right? Because whenever we come up to, when we come to the Father in heaven for judgment, and we don't have him there, we're toast. But if we come up and we have Jesus standing in the gap, we know that he is going to take care of us. We know that he has got our back. And that's a lovely and awesome thing to be in and to know. That I think that that's the thing to know. Because death won't hem you in whenever you know that. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, like I said, there's still that part of death that nobody likes, the transition or whatever. But I think we can all, you know, agree that what happens on the other side is better. And that when we come to meet that end, that we can do it a little bit better than if we had no hope at all. So, in ending the service today, I like to end it with taking of the Lord's Supper. So, I feel like this will really kind of solidify about what we've been talking about so far. So, we've looked at Jesus, we've seen at his brokenness, we've looked at his blood, and I think it's an appropriate way to end the service this evening as we take communion. So, I'd ask the worship team to go ahead and come up if they would, please, and also the ushers. Whenever you guys get ready, if you'd like to go ahead and serve the elements, please. And then how we'll work this, it will be served to you. So the ushers are going to come around. We'll get the bread first, and then we'll get the juice afterwards. And then if you'll just hold on to those, please. And then what we'll do is after both have been served and the worship team is finished with their song or whatever, then what we'll do is I'll pray. We'll take the elements, maybe have a closing prayer, and then have a short time of worship before we wrap up the service. Jesus. Now, if you'll bow with me with prayer as we pray over the elements, please. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for this day, this glorious day. And again, Lord, as it pains me to know what was done to you for my sins, and though my sins were just as much there and doing what was happening to you, Lord, I ask your forgiveness this day. I repent from those things that I may have done, and I just ask your grace and countenance upon me, Lord, that you would, Holy Spirit, would just overwhelm these folks that are here today, Lord. Those who know you, have the Holy Spirit in you, Lord, that you would fill them to brimming, Lord, that they would overflow with your grace and mercy, with your Holy Spirit. Those who do not, Lord, I would ask that you would be with them, that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior, and see that it's the only way. It's the only way to the light. It's the only way to the truth, Lord, which is in you. Lord, we love you and we thank you, Holy Spirit, your guidance every day of the days of our lives, Lord, and that you keep us on the straight and narrow path, the one that's small that leads to you, Lord, not the one that's wide that leads to destruction. Lord, we love you and thank you for this day. It's in Jesus Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. You can take the cracker. Take of the cup. I thank you very much again for coming this evening and sitting and taking the Lord's Supper with me. And may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May his face shine upon you. And as we end up in this this time with a little bit of worship.
We stand for this last song.
The moon and stars, they wept. The morning star was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us. The weight of every curse upon him. Well, final breath he gave as heaven looked away. The Son of God was laid in darkness. A battle in the grave. The war on death was waged. The power of hell forever broken. The ground began to shake. The storm was rolled away. His perfect love could not be overcome. Now death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has rendered you defeated. Forever he is glorified. Forever he began to shake. The storm was rolled away. His perfect love cannot be overcome. Now death, where is your sting? Our resurrection King has rendered you defeated. Forever he is glorified. Forever he is lifted high. Forever he
sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. The Lamb has overcome. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. The Lamb has overcome. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. The Lamb has overcome. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. The Lamb has overcome. Forever He is glorified. Forever He is lifted high. Forever He is risen. He is alive. He is alive. Forever He is glorified. Forever He is lifted high. Forever He is risen. He is alive. He is alive. Yeah.
God, we praise You, Lord, because it doesn't end at the cross. But Lord, it continues in Your resurrection. It continues in the life and the fact that You reign and rule at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, that You've given us life to those who believe in You, Lord. And we thank You for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.